you. And it's December 10th, 2013 issue. Time Magazine did an article entitled Christ. Time Magazine, that bastion of Orthodox Christian faith, had to confess under the weight of history that Jesus was number one. It wasn't even close. But the reality is much more than Jesus being the most influential or consequential figure of all time. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul confesses that through him and for him, everything was created, including the whole range of powers and authorities. And it's in him that all things hold together. Which means that the driving force behind all history and where it's all ultimately going is Jesus. And of course, like our wise politicians, we want to be on the right side of history, but as defined by him. You see, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God who comes close, as we've been learning in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. But this would not be had it not been for what we celebrate today. Last Sunday in Mark chapters 8 and 10, if you were here, 8 through 10, we saw how Jesus plainly predicted his death three times as he and his disciples made their way to Jerusalem. It came to a climax in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 when he explained why he must die. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But along with his death, Jesus also foretold that he would rise after 3 days. What if he hadn't done that? He would have been just one more executed would-be Jewish Messiah whose movement died with him. It would have proved him not to be who he said he was. It would have exposed his ransom death as a sham. Instead of the most consequential figure in history, he would have been an insignificant footnote to it. Now, the last third of John's Gospel is devoted to Jesus' final week. Imagine that. One third of the Gospel is devoted to one mere week of Jesus' life. It means it's very, very important these things had to happen then. It sets the stage, too, for our scripture text this morning, which is the tail end of Mark in chapter 16. But in Mark chapters 11 through 15, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Sunday to great acclaim. But after surveying the temple, he returns to his lodging in Bethany. That's the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he's returned back to Bethany. On Monday, he returns to the temple and he cleans house, big time. Unsurprisingly, on Tuesday and Wednesday, he's in a series of controversies with the religious leaders, capped by Jesus' warning to his disciples of Jerusalem's coming destruction and his return at the end of the age. And Thursday, in Bethany again, a woman anoints Jesus and Judas schemes with the religious leaders to betray him. And then that evening, Jesus observes the Passover with his disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate to this day. As they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he predicts Peter's denial, and then he agonizes in the garden over what lies ahead. He's arrested, thanks to Judas, and tried before the Jewish council, denied by Peter three times, then tried before the Roman governor Pilate and delivered over to be crucified and brutally abused. At the end of chapter 15 of Mark, we have the crucifixion and the burial, and I want to read, picking up in part of the crucifixion right now. Reading in Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to start with verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling on Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the commander, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, incredibly now, truly this man was the Son of God. And notice he's saying this of a man who was crucified and has just died. Truly he was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Did you realize there are a lot of disciples that Jesus had that were females? Faithful ones. The disciples had all fled, most of them at this time. The women were there. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Given the male dominance in Jewish and Roman societies, it is an extraordinary thing that the strong males of Jesus' followers have fled. And the only eyewitnesses who can testify to his death and to his burial and to the empty tomb are these three women who are the least, the woman disciples of Jesus. And in a dramatic conclusion to Mark's account of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8, the women who first witnessed the reality of Jesus' resurrection are so gripped with alarm and astonishment and awe that they appear to fail in the messenger task that's assigned to them. But their open-ended response challenges us to believe the good news of the crucified and resurrected Lord for ourselves and to boldly proclaim him. That's the challenge of the resurrection as witnessed by the women. Now, compared to Mark's telling of the events surrounding Jesus' death, which focused in relative detail on the rejection and suffering of Jesus, his account of the discovery that God had dramatically reversed all these things is quite spare. It's pretty brief. It begins with the women's realization on the way to the tomb that they have a huge logistical problem. Who will roll away the stone for us? Reading chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. After the Sabbath ended Saturday evening at sunset, that would be about 6 p.m. at that time of year, the shops would reopen for the evening, and so the spices could be purchased then. And that's what verses 1 and 2 seem to indicate that the women did at that time. In Jewish practice, the spices weren't meant for preserving the body like it was in Egyptian practice, but as an act of devotion, honoring the dead by covering the stench of the body's decay. And after that, the dry bones would be placed in an ossuary or a bone box. It would take about a year for that to happen. Now, many think that the women intended to complete the burial rites that were left undone by Joseph because of the hasty interment. But while the burial was certainly hurried, Mark chapter 15 and verse 46 gives no indication that it was deficient in any way. In fact, it states that Joseph bought the shroud, which means that he could have bought the spices if needed. In John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, a parallel passage says that Nicodemus provided the spices here. The women carefully observed all this. And so their intent was not to make up for some deficiency, but to show deep respect and to give additional honor to the body of Jesus. The women go out to the tomb early on the first day of the week to honor him. Five times in Mark, Jesus has said that he would rise after 3 days. That is, on the third day following his death. But here in verse 2, it says that, as all the other Gospels do, that this fell on the first day of the week, and that's how they describe it, the first day of the week. Not 3 days after, but the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. The emphasis on it being the first day of the week indicates that the first day, like the first day of God's creation, it's beginning something new. What happened this day began a new thing. As the new life of the age to come broke in on the present age with the resurrection of Jesus. So central was this first day of the week for the followers of Jesus that the later rabbis referred to it as the day of the Nazarenes, which is what they called the Christians, or the day of the Christ ones. The reference to the Son having risen establishes that what happens in these verses is not a matter of getting the wrong tomb or being misdirected because it was dark. Yes, it was very early in the morning, Mark says, but it was also dawn and there's light enough to clearly see what's what. And so they went to the tomb, the right one. The tomb preserved within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is almost certainly that tomb. It dates from the time of Jesus, and it fits the description in the Gospels perfectly, which is so unique as to eliminate all but one of the other tombs that were around. And it has strong early church tradition identifying it as the place. The other garden tomb that I mentioned, thought to be a possibility, actually dates to a much earlier period, rather than the time of Christ. Mark chapter 15 and verse 46 says that Joseph had laid the body of Jesus in a tomb that had been cut out of rock, and that he rolled a stone against the entrance. Now, he probably did not do that himself. He had his attendants with him. He was a wealthy man, and they probably did the work along with him. Now, this was likely Joseph's family tomb, and it would have been expensive. The other Gospels indicate that he was a very wealthy man. Now, normally such tombs had several chambers and stone benches, which were added as needed as other family members died. And over time, they become pretty extensive for the wealthy families. But John 19 and verse 41 describes this tomb as a newly cut and as yet unused tomb. And the other Gospels affirm that as well. See, as the women set out with their spices to the tomb to anoint its first occupant, something dawns on them besides the Son. Ever get started on a project or a trip and then you realize after you're far into it or partway into it that in all your preparations there's something quite significant that you forgot? Never done that? They're on their way there and they forgot something. Little detail of logistics, verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" If you can't get the stone rolled away, you can't get in, and you can't anoint the body with the spices. The women realize that they have a huge stone of a problem here. The stone that closed off the entrance was a large disc-shaped stone. Not too many tombs had that kind of a covering. It was rare, actually, and only the wealthy could do that. The tomb was one of the few tombs that had this expensive kind of stone covering. And once in place, it was very difficult to move. It took quite a few men to do that. And so they didn't know about the official seal that had guaranteed its continued closure on pain of death that the other gospel, that Gospel of Matthew talks about, nor did they know about the guards there, so they weren't worried about that. It was about the stone. They had certain ideas of what needed to be done. And all they knew was that they would need some strong men to remove the stone for them, and the candidates at hand were likely non-existent. So how do they do this? It never occurred to them that their Lord might have had other arrangements outside of what they could have imagined. Remember, our God is one who does far and above all that we could ask or think. And boy, did he do that this time around. You see, what had they not imagined? He is risen. He is not here. Go tell. He is risen. He is not here. Go tell. Verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Their discovery that the stone had been rolled back is their first tip-off that something rather unexpected has happened. Something out of the box. Or should I say out of the tomb? That's not how they should have found it, with a stone rolled away. Something's wrong here. Or right? It's such a large stone, it's not where it's supposed to be. But there it is, simply standing there like stones do, removed. As if inviting them to go in, which they do. And as they do, they receive their second tip-off that something they hadn't planned on has happened. A young man dressed in white is waiting for them inside the tomb. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The already removed stone and a young man in white produce alarm in them. If you had seen the stone removed and no dead body in the tomb, but a man very much alive and dazzling white, would you be alarmed? Perplexed? Confused? What's going on here? The sudden shock, the complete surprise of what greets the woman jolts them into an intense emotional state of alarm. This is not just a young man here. White clothing was normally associated with formal occasions and festivity, and certainly, as we'll find out, this was a time for festivity. And it was quite the occasion. But here it clearly indicates that this is a heavenly visitation. This is a heavenly person here. Just as Jesus' clothing changed on the Mount of Transfiguration when it became radiant and intensely white, showing that he was something beyond a human being here. He was a heavenly visitor who had taken on human flesh. The other Gospels make the angelic identity explicit. The Luke and John specify that there are two figures in their accounts, while Mark and Matthew mention only one. They want to focus on the one here. And Mark, he's always pretty spare in how he tells things, is focusing on one to keep our focus on the main thing here. More specifically, the young man in white was sitting. What's that? That's a posture of teaching. And he has some instructions for these ladies who've entered the tomb. Verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they've laid him?" The young man in white announces Jesus' resurrection. He first assures the women, "Don't be alarmed," and then he encourages them that he knows exactly why they're there. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified." Now, Jesus was a common name at this time, and so he specifies beyond all doubt which Jesus he's talking about. It's the one they loved. It's the one they saw crucified. It's the one they mourned. Jesus of Nazareth, the very one who had just been crucified. And then comes to the divine explanation for the empty tomb, except for the guy being there, and the missing body. And what is it? What is this message from God? He's risen. In the Greek, it's one simple word, agathē. And it's stated matter-of-factly. Can there be anything less grandiose or less sensational than that? Risen. Risen. He is not here. See the place where they've laid him. death itself has been conquered. That's what it says. Death has been conquered. In Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that it would be counted to us as righteousness who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's as a ransom for sin, as we learned last week from Mark 10:45, and was raised for our justification. His resurrection showed that his death achieved what it was meant to achieve. That is the justification, the being made right with God of many, of all who would believe in him. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He is risen. He is not here. Go tell. He instructs them to tell the disciples that they will see Jesus in Galilee, just as Jesus had told them. You know, Jesus told them a whole lot of things, and their memories weren't too great. I mean, he had told them several times he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. Did anyone have that registered in their minds here? No. No, they did not. In fact, the enemies of Jesus knew the claim to rise again, and they set guards on the tomb so it couldn't happen, or so that nobody would steal the body away. The disciples, and the women for that matter, forgot all this. And for the women, this is a pretty neat reminder, don't you think? Just as he had told them. In Mark 14, verses 27 to 28, Jesus had said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus is always connecting what he's doing and saying to the scriptures. "But after I'm raised up," he went on to say, "I will go before you to Galilee." Isn't that something? You're all going to forsake me, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. He went before them as they went on to Jerusalem. They had a hard time keeping up with him. And now he's going to go before them to Galilee. And they still have a hard time keeping up with him. He's resurrected now, especially. The failed disciples, and especially the triply failed Peter, need the assurance that the resurrection appearance in Galilee with its hope of forgiveness and restoration will give them. These three women came to the tomb as eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Jesus. They came as eyewitnesses of his burial. And they came now, and they come now. They are eyewitnesses of his empty tomb. They're the only ones to be witnesses of all three to this point. Now, they are also eye or ear witnesses of God's message through his angel. The message that he's alive. He's not here. He's going to meet you in Galilee. And now, they are God's appointed messengers to deliver that message. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. I don't think that these women expected that when they were set out for the tomb that morning to anoint a corpse. I don't think they were too disappointed that they weren't able to do that. Instead, they've got something else to do. How do they respond? I need to say something at this point. The earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark and several of the early church fathers and a number of the scribes all indicate who copied the manuscripts all indicate that Mark ended his gospel here in verse 8, even though those scribes copied in the longer ending that you have in Mark verses 9 to 20. And most of your translations will indicate that some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain the larger ending. And virtually all scholars are agreed that this was not part of the original. Although it takes from all the gospels and there's nothing wrong with it, it's good and wholesome and all of that, and it's a suitable ending if you need an ending like that. But Mark intended to end at verse 8. And I think that it's extremely significant You see, Mark, throughout his gospel, has been throwing little surprises here and there to pull us in, to engage us, to confront us, to make us part of the story. And now, in his grand finale, that's precisely what he wants to do with you and me. It leaves the woman's response open-ended and a challenge to us to respond ourselves in astonished belief and awed proclamation. Verse 8, listen to this. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now you need to know that in Jewish culture at this time, women were not viewed as reliable witnesses, and so they were generally prohibited from testifying in a court of law. They weren't allowed. In that kind of environment, what's the likelihood of the early church inventing stories in which the women were the main eyewitnesses? Think about that. What are the chances of that in that day? And yet, in Mark's account, not only are the women the first witnesses, as in all the gospel accounts, but they're the only witnesses that he himself includes here. Now, it's clear from the message that they received that the apostles and the others, the disciples, are going to hear and they're going to become witnesses themselves. But in what Mark includes here, it is only the women. It goes totally against the culture of that day. It's like God is saying a message here. The least of these, I'm elevating. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And he's drawing us in by it. He's drawing us in. So unusual a thing draws us in. But their key role in and of itself is a powerful evidence from our vantage point that their testimony to the empty tomb and to the angelic witness is reliable and true. The early church would not have included it otherwise. But Mark wants us to focus on their initial response. Their initial response. You see, the woman flee gripped in trembling astonishment. The angel said, go, and they flee from the tomb. And we don't know where they're going to go to because Mark doesn't say. We know where they're supposed to go, but he leaves that open. Their trembling and astonishment is actually a typical response to God's mighty deeds in the Old Testament, and especially at Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And it's also the typical response that we've seen several times in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus' mighty deeds as well. Think in terms of the woman who had the chronic bleeding. When she's healed, she touches Jesus and she's healed. Suddenly she feels that she's trembling and she's fearful in response to the healing. It's a point of awe. It's a point of being overcome with wonder and amazement at what had just happened. And so too now the woman act in awe of being eyewitnesses to this final mightiest deed. Can there be a mightier deed than raising from the dead? An act of God which has changed all of history. It's changed all of history. And they're the witnesses to this, the first ones of it happening. And they will see Jesus first, as we know from the other gospel stories. The woman flee in fearful silence, verse 8 says. The angel says, tell, but they're speechless. Figure that for a woman. Speechless? For a while. They do show up to with the disciples, and they seem like they're just babbling on to the typical guys, to the disciples. But at first, they're speechless. They don't say anything to anybody. They're intent on going, and they're so awestruck by this, they can't speak. They're not able to. The parable in Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, however, says that they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground as before they take off. And that suggests that their fear is not simply a fearing fear, but a reverential awe here. They're put into a state of worship. in a state of awe, so much so that they can't speak at the wonder of it. The other Gospels will say that they fled fearing and rejoicing. Great combination. And we know that they did, in fact, tell the disciples. But Mark leaves it at this. He does it to focus on their initial response and by it to throw the ball in your court and mine and all who read his gospel. It's a challenge to believe, because we've been there with him now through the gospel here, and to boldly proclaim the resurrected Jesus, because in giving the message to them, and we're a part of this story now, that message has also been transferred to us. And we're encouraged here to persevere and to hang in there in believing and in boldly proclaiming the resurrected Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I don't know if you remember this, those of you here, when we first started the gospel here. He begins by calling his account the beginning of the good news of Jesus. The beginning. The beginning. It's the beginning of something new here. And in Jesus, God is initiating his long-promised good news. And it continues throughout Mark's account of Jesus. We've been seeing that. But where does it end? Mark does not have an ending here. It ends by being, again, the ball is in our court now. In the court of all who would read this gospel and respond to the message. The challenge of the gospel message and the mission is left with us. And so with us to respond to it and to carry it on. That is the resurrection challenge for you and for me this morning. And these tremendous women are God's instrument in getting it to us. In getting it to us. You know, I'm amazed by them. That they were there in the first place. That they're hanging around for the crucifixion and watching it to the end. How could you do something like that? But they're riveted to it. And they watch carefully where he is laid in the tomb. And when they come, they witness the empty tomb and they receive the message, he is risen. He is not here. Look at the place where they laid him. Believe, and then go tell. Go tell. Go tell. Go tell. And don't stop telling till he comes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your word and how it brings us to these things and how it makes us a part of them, of your story of so long ago and continuing on down right to now. And Father, I just want to thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in making us a part of your tremendously neat story. And it's all because he lives. He lives. He lives. And because of that, we live and will live also. Father, may we be faithful to you. May we be faithful to the gospel message. We can't be faithful unless we're telling it. May we be faithful in telling it until our Lord comes. In Jesus' name.